Right, well, it's an interesting passage. I'm not going to deal with all of it, but mainly the latter half of it. It's a very dense and complex passage, but it's got lots of interesting stuff in it for that reason. Old-fashioned preachers always had a text behind their sermons, and although I'm going to be referring to a lot of this passage, I'm going to home in on one particular verse, which should come up here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe. And I would summarize it even more basically than that, or even more simply than that, in the next slide, simply saying the words, power together. Power together. Power, us, the story we tell ourselves, and the story we half believe, is one of decline, isn't it? The church, we in the church and we in the Christian faith, don't feel powerful half the time. We think of ourselves almost as in retreat, under pressure, with all the doubts and uncertainties that that brings about. That may not be the true situation, as we shall perhaps see later. But that is certainly how we are viewed by the secular world. But I think our problem is our sight, obviously, what we're looking at, what fills our horizon, what is our background reality. And our reality, our background reality, should be Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we've been told elsewhere at other times in this church, reality is really Christ-shaped. It's not all about the church, it's not about our faith, it's not about our history, but instead it's about our Lord and our view of him. We tend to have wrong views of him, misapprehensions and feeble ideas, instead of the strong hopes shared in this letter. In this passage, with its sweeping enthusiasms, we might miss some of the reasons given for hope and faith. And the main reason given is a correct view of Christ. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. And I'm going to suggest four ways in which we're inclined to undersell Christ, to reduce him with faint praise. And I think they're corrected by the truths outlined in verses 20 to 23. We sometimes think of him as just a showman, or just a saint, or just a rather soft man, or, in contrast, as a sort of superman. But each time we get the picture unbalanced and distorted in some way, if we just think in those terms about him. So, if we have the next slide. A showman. I'm thinking of the idea that Jesus is just another wonder worker. The sort of person that we think of that they had lots of in those days. Doing some miracles in front of credulous people. Building a fine reputation among us, a subsection of the population, and rounded off with a final display of the disappearing man trick. But in fact, point of fact, most of his miracles were not show pieces. Not many of them were done with an attempt to create an effect. After doing them, Jesus tended to move on rapidly and not to emphasize their power. No one knew where the water, which had been turned into wine, came from. The girl he raised, the raised girl, was simply given back to her parents, and they were told to give her something to eat. Jesus had talked as though she was just asleep. If any miracle could be called a stunt, perhaps, it was the walking on water. And yet that was done at 2 a.m. in front of an audience of 12, and they were already disciples. But what Paul calls attention to here in verse 20 is not a stunt, a conjuring trick, but a truly amazing event. The launching pad for the whole of the Christian religion, the resurrection of Christ. authorities at the time tried to call it a trick. The disciples stole the body, they say. And we would point out that these were the very same people who are now proclaiming the resurrection. It's hardly likely that they stole the body. And it's significant, of course, that Paul says, he raised Christ from the dead. It needs more than conjuring tricks to raise people from the dead. No, we're beyond healings and wonders or trickery to something completely transformatory, if it's true. And as the Guardian said at Easter, it's impossible to disprove the resurrection. But don't worry, there hasn't been an outbreak of faith in one of our leading secular institutions. They quickly added that it was clearly impossible. Well, I suppose Paul agrees in his way. He says it needed a mighty strength of God himself to bring it about. But he thinks it's happened. And I suppose it was easier for him. He had been confronted by the risen Jesus. We take it on faith. But that sort of power is still around today. So he's more than just a showman. Next slide. Here I'm thinking of our assumptions about Jesus as just a pious, holy man. Inoffensive, feeble, but perhaps no earthly use, irrelevant. And we could consider Christ that way. A man from the past, the subject of old pieties, cutting no ice today. Our favourite expression would be, for him would be meek and mild. No relevance to our lives today. But that was not really how they saw him then. They perceived him as a major threat. And he evoked hatred then. And it's not really how Jesus talked of himself. I don't say he went strutting about, but there were some things he said which might cause you to pause if they were said by someone today rather than being in the Bible. We've just finished looking through Matthew's Gospel in our mornings here, and back in chapter 12 he said something quite casually, but was amazing. He commented that someone greater than Solomon is here, Matthew chapter 12. For a first century Jew to talk casually about how he exceeded Solomon the Great was quite amazing. And then how about the Sermon on the Mount? After all those words about loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, and avoiding exaggeration in speech, comes at the end of it the comment that he, Jesus, will be there at the judgment, making the decisions, and that how people respond to his teaching will be of critical interest at that time. People used to say Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. That's why Paul in this passage says that Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, the position of privilege and influence, befitting God's Son, not just a saint, the Lord Almighty, Son of God. Next slide. A soft man. The sort of inoffensive little squirt who's easily pushed around in the world of the giants. All very sweet and cozy, but no earthly use. A benign uncle of a God. Well, I was looking on Google for an image of a soft man and couldn't really find one, so I put in the word avuncular. And this is one of the things it came up with. You will recognize him as the current president of China, who's being portrayed as a sort of benign, innocent father of his people. But, of course, he has a cutting edge. Well, God, do we just tend to think of him as a soft man? You know what Stalin said about the Pope? How many battalions does he command? Is that what we think about Jesus? Not got much earthly power. Yet the passage says God placed all things under Jesus' feet, head over everything. Could he be serious? Well, I suppose it has to be admitted that here we are 2,000 years later and we're still here. Lots of other ideas have vanished. We're not just here, we're everywhere. We're a worldwide religion now, and for what it's worth, we actually have more adherents, according to the authorities, than any other religion, and that includes the religion of secularism. So let's not get too down about ourselves. But we know that the power we exert, the power we have given to us, is not power in your face, usually, at present. I would show an example of it in this way. I recently read the book God's Smuggler about Brother Andrew, and I was very struck by the time he went to Poland in the 1950s, just as he was getting interested in the communist world. He went there as part of an all-expenses-paid invitation from the communist authorities. He said he was a Christian, but they said, well, we'd like you to come anyway. And he participated to more or less of an extent in their activities. But on the final day of this great rally, he reports how he sat under some trees watching the rally go on. He didn't take part in it. And there they all were, these young people parading to and fro, singing songs, no doubt, waving flags. And it was at that time he felt the call to help the communist world, to help the Christians there, him on his own. You might say, how laughable. What a crazy idea. And yet, that's exactly what he and a load of helpers did for the next 50 years. They went in and out of communist lands fairly freely, supporting Christian believers and spreading the faith there. And we might say, where is the Communist Party, the Polish Communist Party now? Just about vanished without trace. But there's a considerable Christian presence in those formerly communist lands. So, don't just leave Jesus as a soft man, or a saint man, or just a showman. And don't think of him just as a superman either. Yeah, the only man I know who puts his underwear on last. Well, is this our view of Christ? A sort of cosmic superman who gets things done when we are not able. Who is infinitely more power than we can exert and gets it from an obscure source not available to us. The idea being that we can achieve little and have to wait for his intervention. We are powerless. Because that's how all these silly fictional characters operate. Whether they're Superman, Batman, Spider-Man and all the rest of the strange group. They come in at the last moment and exert strange powers and sort everything out. Basically, they do the sorting normal people can't manage. But that isn't how it operates with us in the church. Look at verses 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Normally, he's going to operate through us, using our exertions, expecting our contributions. Although, yes, we can expect special help. As it says in verses 18 and 19, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, even us, and his incomparably great power for us to believe. More than Superman, with us and through us. And let's have a look at those final two words that I said summarized all that I'm trying to say. Power together. Power together. No, I don't mean you, but yes, I do mean us. Together with who? First of all, together with each other. It's in us who believe. Together. Not much use individually, but together we can make difference. We can make things happen. But also, other power as well. It's just a few days after the Ascension, which we remembered on Thursday. And it can leave us with the idea that we've lost him, that we're on our own. But Paul is writing in the light of what came next after Ascension, and what could only happen because Jesus had gone. It was the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, to his followers. And that's not necessarily a warm feeling at prayer meetings, but more likely to be a volunteering motion at business meetings. So in verse 15, it's described as faith in Jesus and love for God's people. Because at the beginning of the passage, we see the word for this reason, referring to something before. And the something that was before is where Paul was telling them that they've received the promised Holy Spirit. And how do they know they've received the promised Holy Spirit? Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love for God's people. And that's how it should work among us. Faith and love. Strength in each other. I want to close with a prayer. Almighty Father, who in great mercy gladdened the disciples with the sight of the risen Lord, give us such knowledge of his presence with us that we may be strengthened and sustained by his risen life and serve you continually in righteousness and truth. Through Jesus Christ our Son, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.